2 weeks ago, Richard was preaching on Mark 9, where it says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And then the disciples got into an argument about who was the greatest. I thought Richard had stolen my passage. I was so moved by what he said, and especially since it was following Learning for Life, when he talked about how the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and Joel with his little people making it all so vivid that I copied this image not only here but into my journal as a daily reminder. And now we're in chapter 10, and Mark tells us essentially the same thing. But at the end, he takes it one step further. We tend to read the Bible in bite-sized portions, but it's important to read books as whole books to get the overall emphasis of the author. And I had never noticed before that this same sequence of events comes twice. And I think there's a reason why Mark tells it twice. There's something he wants to get through to us. The structure of today's passage is absolutely beautiful. Beginning from just before where Bonnie was reading, we have the same thing. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. They're on the way to Jerusalem, where the disciples are expecting Jesus to be made king. And this is why James and John are vying for the seats next to him in his glory. And Jesus tells them again about his forthcoming death. We're appalled when we read about James and John responding this way, wanting the best seats. They're absolutely deaf to what Jesus has just said. They think he's going to be crowned king. Well, he is, but not in the way that they had thought. Jesus teaches them about service and how he will give his life. This passage is all of a piece with what has gone before. Richard's passage about serving one another, and last Sunday when Joel talked about the first will be last and the last will be first. But here's today's passage, so close to Mark 9, when they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And this is Mark 10. So Jesus called them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or, to paraphrase that, in more contemporary thought, in our secular organizations, and even the best of them, those at senior levels set policy and direct people serving under them. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work like that. The most important people are those at the bottom rung of the ladder, who do the grunt work. If you want to get ahead in the kingdom of heaven, go after one of the positions at the bottom. You won't get a corner office or 6 weeks paid holiday. You may have to work shifts. You'll work at minimum wage with no pension or other benefits. But that's where you'll find Jesus, cleaning toilets after hours. He has a gift for you that is worth more than all the corner offices in the world. The disciples had begun to experience Jesus' lifestyle of service, having lived with him for 3 years. He worked long hours, listening to people and paying attention to their needs. He noticed Zacchaeus at the top of the tree. When people made a nuisance of themselves in the crowd, clamoring for his attention, his disciples tried to get them to shut up. But Jesus singled them out and healed them. He stopped on the way to Jairus' house to heal a woman with a menstrual disorder. He touched people that no one else would go near. He paid attention to children. He washed the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples, which was the work of a slave. He spent time in prayer, but had to get up long before everyone else in order to find quiet and solitude. When John the Baptist was killed and his body violated, he withdrew. He had a lot to process, knowing that what happened to John foreshadowed what awaited him. But he couldn't get away from the crowds. When it was time for supper, his disciples finally saw their opportunity and wanted to send the people off to find food. Not so Jesus. He used his last ounce of energy to feed them. On two other occasions, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples had no time to eat, and he was so tired that he fell asleep in a boat in a storm. And now, on the way to Jerusalem, he continues to prepare his disciples for what will happen there. And I realize this is a bit repetitive, but Mark repeats it, and I'm going to repeat it too. He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen, this time with a little more detail. "We're going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Actually, as Tom Wright puts it, he's been telling them this for the last two chapters, but they still haven't even begun to grasp the point. He is going to die, and his death will not be a messy accident. The disciples didn't get it. They were still thinking about the corner offices. Centuries earlier, the psalmist had glimpses of what had to happen, one of those rare times in the Old Testament where someone who loves God perceives that there has to be a life with him after we die. And perhaps he speaks more than he knows when he writes, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a sufficient ransom. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." That's from Psalm 49. But more than this, Jesus has in mind the what's known as the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And I think that is one of the most startling verses in the whole Bible. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus took them aside and told them about the kingdom of heaven. This is the third time Jesus has told them about his imminent death, but this time he adds an explanation that is new. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There was a time when I didn't get it either. As a teenager, I couldn't understand how the death of someone all those years ago could make any difference to me today. I'd heard many times that he died for the sins of the whole world, but I'd assumed that that was supposed to have made the whole world right. And when I looked around, that didn't seem to be the case. It didn't make sense. I was missing one important piece: the ransom. The psalmist was right. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. It took the death of someone who had lived a perfect life to pay the ransom. Only Jesus could do that. We tend to think of ransom in connection with people who've been taken hostage and when a price is put on their heads. But for anyone in the Roman Empire, the idea would have been familiar from the slave market. Ransom money could buy freedom. A slave could even save up his own money and buy his own freedom. And underlying Jesus' words is the fact, the ugly fact, that we are all sinners held hostage to sin. We're slaves. As John says in John 8:34, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We don't like to think of it this way. We'd rather try and justify ourselves. But Jesus cut to the core. And when he said he was about to give his life as a ransom, he meant that he would pay the price with his own life by standing in our place, your place, my place, as a substitute, enduring the judgment that was deserved for sin. A more contemporary idiom might be the idea of addiction. It's an incomplete analogy. Any analogy we use is incomplete, but we do understand addiction. Anyone who lives a life of sin, makes a practice of sin, is addicted to sin. But whereas, in the case of addicts, there are people out there, recovered addicts, and people who've never been addicted, that can help and offer support. In the case of sin, there's no one except Jesus. Nothing less than his perfect life could rescue us. Jesus knew this and loves us to the end. The card is in the mail. Here's the other piece I was missing. It's not valid until you've signed it on the back. He will never force our hand, but he invites every one of us, individually and personally, to accept his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. And that's what I did when I was 16. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm amazed when I think about your life and how you spent it in service to people of all sorts. You shocked the Jewish establishment when you socialized with people outside their respectable circles. You understood all sorts of people who weren't Jewish. You understand us. And I pray for anyone here who feels caught in addiction to sin, and pray that with the power you displayed in your miracles of healing, you will also release them as you released me. And I pray for all of us that you will continue to transform us individually and corporately as members of your kingdom, enabling us to serve one another as you have served us. Amen.